So Matthew 5:1-12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are those poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
So we're continuing the series in the Sermon on the Mount, and last time we did verse 3, and today I'm going to be looking at verses 4 to 6, and I've called this series The Blessed Life. And you've got to remember, this is Jesus' start of his ministry. This is his first sermon. He gets up and he starts and he speaks from chapters 5 to 7, one sermon. And all his disciples, he's speaking to them, to us, through this Sermon on the Mount. So I think this is something we need to understand. This is something we need to apply to our own lives. And the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And to enter the kingdom of heaven is to enter life. And there's a verse that I was pondering this week, which says, it's right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but it says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I find that a bit shocking, because we think once we've made the declaration, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus," that's it, we're in. And we probably are. But what Jesus is saying here at the start of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 3 is only the poor in spirit. That's the entry level, poor in spirit, humble. Then he says in verse 20, only those whose righteousness exceeds those of the Pharisees in verse 20. And right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says only those who do the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think his desire is for all of us to be with him in the kingdom of heaven. But it's not enough for us to say, "Jesus, you're my Lord," and then carry on living just as we did before we came to know Jesus. He's saying to us, our hearts must be submitted to him. So my question this morning is, your heart submitted to Jesus? If it is, you will enter the kingdom of heaven and receive life, life eternal, life in all its fullness. So a quick recap of verse 3. The poor in spirit know they cannot fulfill God's standards all by themselves. They know they need a saviour. And we must come to Jesus and acknowledge our need for him. We must empty ourselves of self-righteousness and pride, and then be ready for Jesus to fill us again. And the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, are not eight disconnected sayings. There is a progression that's revealed, a spiritual progression as you go through these verses. The Beatitudes is not about how do we become saved. It's not even about future rewards. But it describes the lifestyle of those who are already saved. And this is why we need to know this. The Beatitudes are not just ethical instructions. They describe the character that belonged to those in the kingdom. The Beatitudes are not virtues that we need to master. They're not moral ideals that we need to imitate. They describe the soul that is fully yielded to God. And the Beatitudes are not self-improvement or behavior modification. They describe the life that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit, which is only possible through grace. But all the way through, Jesus wants to bless us. Us that hear the word and apply it to our lives, he says, you are blessed. We're going to look at that this morning. The first point, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted. Verse 4. And in the Bible, we see Jesus in Matthew 23 mourning over sin and unbelief and over Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. And he says to them, how I have longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing. You were not willing. And they rejected their Messiah. And Jesus mourns. He mourns at the people who have refused God's offer of life in him. And this Greek verb to mourn is not a sadness, but a deep, deep grief. We're to mourn over sin, our own sin, and the brokenness of the world. And true repentance is not just a feeling of guilt. It's a grieving because sin has wounded our relationship with God. Jesus says, bring your brokenness to me and I'll heal you. Bring your brokenness to me. Jesus blesses those who grieve over their sin and he promises comfort. And this word comfort means to encourage, to console, to strengthen you. Jesus will encourage you, console you, and strengthen you. And the promise points to the day where God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And today there are many Christians that desire joy without repentance. But it doesn't work like that. David shows us how it works in Psalm 51. David confesses his sin. And then he prays that the joy of his salvation will be restored. That's the order. To mourn before God is to create space for the comforter to come. The word comfort is paraclete. The comforter is the Holy Spirit. Let God be your source of comfort. Let him comfort you. He will not fail you. Comfort doesn't erase the grief. Comfort is the nearness of God. Grief becomes the place where God draws near to us. And Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 4, speaks of the Lord. The Lord will comfort those who grieve. He will bestow on us a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of despair. And that's why those who mourn are blessed. That's the first point. And we should not only mourn over our own sin, but we should humbly depend on God. And this is the second point, meekness, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And here this beatitude echoes Psalm 37, verse 11. And meekness is not weakness. It means strength under control. Meekness is exercised with kindness and patience. An example of this is in the ancient world. Meek was a word used to describe a horse that had been tamed and trained, its temper mastered rather than suppressed. This is power under control. Meekness is also power submitted to God's authority. We may be strong, but we're under him. Jesus is meek. Moses became meek. Neither of them are weak. Jesus cleansed the temple of the moneylenders. Moses confronted Pharaoh himself and said, "Let God's people go." This is not weakness. This is power under control. And Jesus is our example of meekness. He shows us how to do this in Matthew 11:29. And Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. But he's as strong as they come. In a world that's shaped by power, meekness is power surrendered to love. Power surrendered to love. And Jesus demonstrates this in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's captured and he's going to go to the cross. Jesus says to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we're to say, "Jesus, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus had all authority in heaven and earth, and yet he's humble. And though Jesus is the Lord, he chose to be a servant. And as his followers, so should we. And Jesus says the meek are blessed. How are the meek blessed? Well, there are two ways. The first, the meek are content. Are you content? The meek are content. That's the first way. Secondly, the meek know that in Christ you already possess everything in him. Jesus promises the meek will inherit the earth. This is the new heaven and earth. The earth belongs not to those that take it, but to those who receive it as a gift. We can't earn our own salvation. The meek refuse to grasp what God has promised to give. And in the future, the meek will inherit the earth. God's people will reign with Christ in the new heaven and earth. And Psalm 37 says, we will enjoy peace and prosperity. And it's quite interesting that in the present, God places the meek in positions of authority and influence because he knows that they can be trusted to handle it with integrity and humility. This week I was reading a quote by Charles Swindoll, and I'll just read it to you if I may. It says, "The meek absorb unjust conditions in a non-violent, non-retaliatory resistance that creates a countercultural community of love, justice, and peace." And as I read that, I was challenged by that. I was challenged, is that what I do? Can I say that is what I do? Can we say as a church, this is what we do? Do you have a relationship or a situation where practicing meekness might open up a new opportunity? So if you're poor in spirit, verse 3, if you grieve over your sin in verse 4, if you approach God with meekness in verse 5, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. There you see the progression. Third point, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That's a promise. The NIV says they will be filled. Here Jesus speaks of an intense longing. And in Isaiah 55, there is an image of hunger and thirst, which is an invitation to the banquet at the end of time with Jesus. Hunger and thirst describes two of the strongest desires that we actually have, to eat and to drink. But here it's talking about righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is not just wanting to be righteous sometimes. This is craving holiness all of the time. This is no longer just avoiding evil. This is longing for God's own righteousness. Do we long for God's righteousness? Here we see righteousness is as important as food and drink for us. What does righteousness mean? Righteousness means you have a right standing with God. In Christ, you have a right standing with God. Righteousness also means having a right relationship with God. Do you have a right relationship with God? Are you walking with him every day? Righteousness also means you're obedient to Christ. It means justice that's consistent with God's kingdom. And you're going to see righteousness all through Matthew's gospel. Righteousness here refers to the vindication of the downtrodden and afflicted. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will find that their life conforms to God's will. And the result? They'll be filled with righteousness. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. We hunger for spiritual experiences. We thirst for spiritual power. But do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? In Jesus' time, the Pharisees had an outward righteousness. It was mainly about rule keeping. And Jesus says that true righteousness begins in the heart. The Pharisees were concerned about conduct, but they neglected character. And paraphrasing Jesus, conduct flows from our character, and character flows from our heart. Jesus says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Those who hunger and thirst for spiritual truth and for a life of holiness are those who love God and love God's will with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the closer we come to God, the greater our appetite for him. And there's an increase in dissatisfaction with anything less than the fullness of God. When you taste God, you're going to want more. When you draw near to him, you're going to find him. And the truth is that every human heart hungers for something, be it wealth or success, approval, or even pleasure. But none of these things can satisfy permanently. And if we consume too many worldly pleasures, our appetite for God will weaken. But when we feast on scripture and worship and prayer, our desire for God grows stronger. And Jesus promises us that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we shall be filled. And here he means filled to overflowing. God doesn't just feed us, he fills us. And those who long for holiness and God's justice will know and do God's will. And they shall be satisfied in Jesus and everything that Jesus provides. God will be your satisfier. And only Jesus satisfies the deepest hunger in the human soul. So that's verses 4-6. And I was thinking this week, what am I going to do with that? What is God speaking to you about these verses? But for me, it raised some questions. Do I mourn over sin? Do I mourn over what grieves God? Or have I become comfortable with sin? Do you mourn over God? Do you mourn over what concerns and grieves God? Have we become comfortable with sin? Secondly, I asked, am I meek? Can I really say I'm meek, or do I insist on my own rights? Do I have a sense of entitlement? And I ask you, are you meek? Do you insist on your own rights? Do you have a sense of entitlement? And finally, I ask myself, what do I actually hunger for most? I'm going to ask you, what do you hunger for most? Is it success? Is it comfort? Is it approval? Is it popularity? Or is it righteousness? And the answer to that question reveals our heart. And the background to all of this is probably about 2.5-3 months ago, God put on my heart, I need to be holy like he is holy. And we need to get ready in this place because he's going to do some more amazing things here in this place through all of you, all of us. But are we getting ready for God? In conclusion, these Beatitudes in verses 3-6 reveal that beautiful progression, a spiritual progression. It describes a person who recognizes first their need for God. That's poor in spirit. Secondly, the person who grieves over sin and the world's brokenness. That's mourning. Thirdly, surrender their self to God's rule. That's meekness. And does the person desire the kingdom of God and Christ's character? That's hunger for righteousness. And the thing I noticed is notice our posture and then God's response. When we mourn, we're comforted by him. When we submit to him, we inherit his promises. When we hunger for God, we're satisfied by him. Notice our posture and God's response. And the more we taste God's righteousness, the more we hunger for it. And the more we hunger, the more he satisfies us. So friends, we've been looking at what is the blessed life. This is part two this week, verses 4 to 6. What does the blessed life look like? The blessed life looks like a life centered on Christ, that's sustained by his grace. The blessed life is measured by how deeply we know God. The blessed life is life with God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your unfailing love and faithfulness, Lord. Meet us in our grief and comfort us as we mourn over our sin, and help us to submit our lives to your perfect will. Deepen our hunger and thirst, Lord, for your righteousness, and satisfy us with your presence, Lord. Teach us to depend on you every day. And remind us that all we have is a gift from you. Lord, we surrender our hearts to you, and we ask you to shape us into the people that you have created us to be. Reshape us, Lord, to reflect the character of Jesus in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.